It's customary for us to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning our class. For a rebound, if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we thank You for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that those things we examine might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We concluded our first session by noting some excerpts documenting the proper translation of proskalaomai, translated cleave in many of the English translations, but sexually unite with is our translation for the moment. And we've noted validation of this from two theological dictionaries that have given us a rundown on this. And we've also noted an evaluation from a book entitled Right Man, Right Woman, published in 1993, which gave a summary of these concepts. Now, the last excerpt that we noted in closing is taken from a book that, although out of print, was very popular during the time it was available. And it was preceded in 1964 by the publication of The Biblical View of Sex, Love, and Marriage. And the revised edition of Right Man, Right Woman was released at about the same time as the title Adam's Rib in 1973. And it is this latest book that takes the word proskalaomai and expands on its meaning. We now note R.B. Thieme Jr.'s volume Adam's Rib, beginning on page 18. He's making reference to our passage, Genesis 2:24. And there he writes, "For this cause a man shall forsake his father and mother, and he shall be intimately united to his right woman." Then Isha is the word there in Genesis 2:24. Isha is what Eve was referred to until her name was changed toward the end of Genesis chapter 3. And Isha is the word for wife. And she is identified by Adam as he was introduced to her by the Lord, that she was his Isha. And of course, that is a word that comes from Ish. Ish is the word for husband. And Adam is called Ha Adam up to that point, and then he is called the Ish, the husband of Isha, the wife. And therefore, we see that noted here in verse 24. His right woman is his wife. They shall become one flesh. Now, the phrase intimately united is our word proskalaomai. Excuse me, I'm sorry with the frog in my throat. If you don't mind all of the rasping and choking, and then we'll get through this. I think I've caught this from Joe Henry. By the way, Joe Henry's not here today. Joe Henry has had this terrible cold, and it's sort of a head cold deal. It causes her to become a little bit groggy on occasion. And she got groggy in the kitchen the other night right before going to bed, fell against the kitchen counter and broke three ribs. So she's at home today, and the pain is not going away. That doesn't happen with ribs. But she's doing fine. All of the x-rays showed nothing but that. So she will eventually be fine. But she's suffering from three broken ribs today. And I think I may have caught her head cold. So we'll see how that goes. Nevertheless, back to our passage, she being my Isha. Adam doesn't have a mother and a father, but the principle must be set up now. See, oftentimes people say, what is this passage that you separate from mother and father? They had no mother and father. Well, what the Lord is doing is setting up principle. He has created the first household, the first corporate marriage. And you have a right man, Adam. And he is designed precisely, soullessly, and physically for his right woman, Isha, and vice versa. And they establish the first home eventually. And then they have children, beginning with Cain. He was the black sheep of the family. And then they went from there. And so you have Adam and Isha establishing the family relationship, the divine institution. And therefore, there has to be policy for subsequent families. And the policy is established immediately where you have mother and father remaining behind as the adult children move forward. Outside of volition, there is only one other principle of establishment in the garden at this time, and that is right man, right woman. One man for one woman for one man. The framework for this is marriage In other words, monogamy. See, this is how we can establish this principle of right man, right woman. It is till death do you part, one person only at a time. There is an out clause if somebody dies, and therefore you're free to remarry. But aside from that, it's a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman until they die. Therefore, if God is in His heaven and allows all of these people to arrive on earth, He has in mind this relationship that He wants to see develop continuously from one generation to the next. And He has put boundaries around this concept. One woman for one man and a monogamous relationship till death do you part. Therefore, from that we can conclude that God, in His complete love for us, has designed for each one of us the best person that joins up with our soul and with our body. Our job is to identify that person through the Word of God as He leads us in that search, and not to get ahead of the game. And that is the issue that brings us phenomenal happiness in life. So the framework for marriage is monogamy. Now that right man and right woman are here, something must be designed to protect their relationship. What is going to keep man, who is the authority in this relationship, from eventually turning into a tyrant? See, that's what women fear the most. Oh, I have to submit to Fred. Well, what if he's unfair? Well, you need to get that understood before you get married. Know this guy. Know his soul. People jump into marriage. I met Margaret here the other weekend, and we're going to get married. Really? Well, you know about Margaret. What does she, better said, know about you? She is the one that is going to be the victim of a tyrannical arrangement. What if he has unrealistic expectations about you, Margaret? What about that? What if he expects you to be drop-dead gorgeous from now on? What happens when your hair turns gray? What happens when this happens, that other happens? What happens then? When he depends on you fulfilling his expectations, and when you can't do it, what then, Margaret? The young boy first learns the principles of authority and respect for womanhood from his mother. Mothers have this responsibility. He learns by example from his father. The father also provides security, protection, discipline, and some training. But the first teacher in the human realm is the mother. It is the responsibility of parents to teach the boy to become a gentleman, so that when he is a man, he will not be an animal. You do not have a father in a home to ride herd. Or if you have a father in the home who is out of control, the boy learns from that. And if the husband is disrespectful of the wife, the boy observes that and takes up that behavior pattern. The home is the most important entity going. It is what is the glue to a society. When it unravels generation to generation in a Fabian way that at some point becomes quite obvious, and at that point too late to really do much about it. And we're dang near there. The Word of God is what has sustained this client nation. Heathen nations, you know the way they handle it? They just suppress women, make them wear these bandanas across their face, dresses that go down to the ground, can't see anything but their fingernails and their nose. That's tyranny. Well, why? Why do they feel the need for this? We'll find out later, but the women really want to take charge, and would, if they were allowed to. They got no doctrine, why wouldn't they? They have the power. They have the power. And the thing that we're headed for here is we're going to show you that it is normal, even in a Christian marriage, for the woman to be motivated to seize authority from her husband. That's what she wants to do. Okay. previews of coming events. A boy's attitude toward his mother often determines what he will be like with his right woman. How will the boy treat his wife? It lies heavily in what he learned from his father and whether he was required to respect his mother. If his father treats the mother well, the boy usually follows his example. The sad thing today is that so many children are not learning authority and respect from their mothers, and fathers are setting an example of brutality. As a result, the children never see the gentleness and the tenderness that can exist between a man and a woman. The boy reacts to this, and his reaction is always an animal reaction. He often becomes promiscuous, brutal, even a rapist. And there is love for womankind first when the boy loves and respects his mother. This is a clue to the husbands and the fathers and the congregation. Never allow your child to disrespect the mother. That is a crime. It is something that must be dealt with harshly in whatever way you determine is appropriate. That cannot stand. And if you have the boys have sisters, they may not touch them ever. They come at them with guns. They may not touch them, just hit the gun. The worst trouble my boys ever got into was touching Shannon. Nope. Don't matter what she does, doesn't matter what she says. You must treat women with gentleness and compassion, and you are the more powerful facility. You can take her down, but you can't do it. Now, what does that teach? Respect for women. Respect. And the mother must have that. This gives him both the perspective and the training to fulfill his right woman without abusing his God-given authority. However, a man's respect for his mother must never be a hindrance when it's time for him to leave his mother and father to enter into a new relationship. That's the establishment of the organized humility of a home. The greatest relationship of his life is described in the next phrase, and shall cleave or be intimately united unto his Isha. There is no word for wife in the Hebrew language. The trouble with the word wife is that today we tend to connect it with a wedding ceremony and all of its fol-de-rol, yet it's just the simple word as this, his Isha, his woman. And of course the word Isha is, in the proper context, best translated wife without the fol-de-rol. Now for the word translated cleave. Most lexicons will give you a few meanings such as coalesce, adhere, to be glued to, but in this context it means sexual relationship. That's exactly what it is, and here is the new relationship. When as an adult you leave the influence of the home, you move into a relationship which is first of all of the soul, but it is also of the body. When this verse was quoted in the New Testament, the word cleave was translated join. That's King James. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We have Ephesians 5:31 being quoted. But the Greek word proskalao isn't joined. It's something no animal can do. Now point 59. In Ephesians 5:1, we find the phrase proskalathesatai prostein ganaika altu. And properly translated, it would read, he shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife. You will note proskalathesatai. Prefix is pros, followed by the preposition pros. And we'll note that. And this quote by Paul is a statement of divine policy first issued in Genesis 2:24, reiterated by the Lord in Matthew 19:5. So we have it in the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Torah. 61. The preposition pros is used twice, first as a prefix to the verb kalao, that's proskalathesatai, kalao is the root word, and then as the preposition with the accusative of the word for wife, which in the Greek is gune. Isha in the Hebrew, gune in the Greek. 62. With the accusative, pros means face to face, and stresses, now this is a definition for the marriage arrangement. If you want to know what marriage is, here we go. If you want to know the proper environment for sex, here we go. With the accusative, pros means face to face, and stresses the harmony of a consensual union in an environment of intimacy, in which the husband's aggressive love for his wife and her responding love for him can be physically expressed through a ritual that commemorates the rapport and coalescence of their souls. There you go. That's where sex belongs. Totally, completely private between two people intimately united in the environment of marriage who have experienced the coalescence or at least the rapport of souls. Coalescence develops in marriage. So you have soul rapport. A rapport is a relationship marked by harmony, conformity, accord, and affinity. And this harmony develops, it grows over time as the husband and wife begin to love each other as they live life with each other. Coalescence actually later on becomes a situation in which they unite one into a whole to unite for a common cause or a common end. And therefore, this is the coalescence of souls. They're united in their soul. This is something that has been in progress for approximately 20 years, give or take. It begins in the home as a child, the development of humility, the ability to understand authority if you're a boy and you begin to take on responsibilities. These responsibilities have accountability attached to them. There is respect for women developed in the home as he is forced, through enforced humility at first, to respect the mother and to also respect women by behaving properly around sisters or other young ladies that come into his periphery. He therefore is learning how to treat women as he develops his humility, ultimately genuine humility. Then when he is old enough, and he has made the spiritual advance and understands that there's a woman out there whose soul has been developed as his counterpart and that God will bring her to him. This is the woman God has designed for him. The young lady has gone through the same process, although she has been learning in the home systems of authority and how she is to submit to her father's leadership. And all of these things are developed in her soul, and she learns the submissiveness, the proper submissiveness to duly appointed authority in the home, so that when she achieves maturity physically, and when she has made her advance spiritually, she knows God has made a man for her, and that God will lead her to him. That is her right man, and he is looking for her. He's looking for her through spiritual eyes, through doctrinal evaluation. First of all, there is attractiveness. There's no question about that. For whatever the reason, if you put a bunch of girls in one room and you send a guy in there, he'll eventually zero in on one of them. There's the attractiveness concept. And it is a mystery to me how that works, but we all wind up, theoretically, supposed to at least, we're all supposed to wind up with one person. And the guys, eventually, they wade through the process of dating and what have you. But eventually they zero in on one lady that has captured his attention because she is attractive to him. That attractiveness can be physical and it can be mental and especially soulish, spiritual. And when he identifies her and she's identified him, then you have a process going. In our society, you start a dating process. And if that works out, then eventually there's compatibility. You find you're compatible with each other. And that's when you start talking matrimony. And then as you establish a thing called the engagement, which biblically best is done over a period of about a year, that's the Bible recommends that. It's not a mandate, but I assure you, you need a year to find out if you're marrying a tyrant. And the guy needs a year to find out whether this is really the one for him that he can lead her. A year is good. And then when they get married, they should have rapport of soul. They should be in rapport. They should be have harmony and conformity and affinity for each other and their souls. And once that's done, you get married. And what is it? What is it that seals the deal? It is the ritual that commemorates this coalescence of soul, this harmony of soul. The soul development begins in childhood. Preparation for marriage begins in childhood, in the home, with parents, fathers and mothers doing the duty. And if the children will pay attention and grow in grace, especially for Christian homes, when they get to be adults, God will lead them their right person, and the joy, the fantastic harmony, the great fun, the absolute pleasure of being together is something that cannot be found anywhere outside this process I'm showing you. You are into false motivation if you violate these standards. And you'll never know the happiness God has in store for you. It is phenomenal. So let's go through 62 again. I want you to hear all of this. With the accusative pros, here we have proskalathesetai pros. Proskalathesetai has to do with a sexual relationship. But how is that relationship expressed? Pros, face to face, with his wife. Gune, Isha. With the accusative, pros means face to face and stresses the harmony of a consensual union. Everybody's on board here. Nobody's being forced into anything. Consensual union in an environment of intimacy. That's the marriage. That's the environment. That's the boundary. In marriage. Nowhere else. If you do that, you're going to mess with the harmony. You're a rogue and you have a number of notches on your belt. I can tell you this, you have a difficult time identifying your right woman after that. Good Lord, what's happening to young ladies today? How can they evaluate their right man with all of that history? We'll just take time out here. I'll flip over. This verse comes later, but I'll just flip over. Proverbs 6:32. We'll get to this eventually in its proper place. But it just seems right along now. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Sexual sins are identified in Scripture as being destructive to the soul. Now, the soul is where marriage starts. That's where right man, right woman starts. That's where true love starts, is in the soul. And you foul up the soul, then what you do is you destroy your ability to identify the person God has designed for you. Now, I have to do another disclaimer now that I've said all of this. I do not have a clipboard committee. I am not in the least bit interested in your tawdry lives. I don't have time for it. I'm not easily embarrassed, but I think I probably could be by some of the things you guys have done. No question about it. You get a room full of people like this, they're going to be rogues and rakes and what have you that are going to be in here. We've all had our histories now, haven't we? Nobody's pouting about it. Faith in Christ moves all of that as far as the East is from West. And you're thinking, oh, I shouldn't have done this. Well, no, you need to forget about that. You'll be a good Catholic and work up a good guilt complex in a minute. And Lord knows we got enough ex-Catholics in here where you can get a good guilt complex in no time. Forget that. You're not a Catholic anymore. You are free by grace to grow in grace and to serve God. So whatever you've done in the past, it has been removed through faith in Christ. And if you were a believer, through confession alone to God alone, God has forgotten it. You should isolate it and you should move on. Therefore, do not start deciding in your mind, I wonder if Margaret is really my right woman. Are you married to Margaret? Yes, I am. Well, you need to start doing your duty as a husband and be a leader, and Margaret will follow. Are you married to Fred? Yes, I am. You need to start submitting to his authority. Realize he is the one that is your right man and possibly has been all along. If you were to behave yourself, he'd act like it. And we'll get to that. and then move on with doctrine, growing in grace. God's got a great future for each of us. That's called grace. Now back to my definition here. Now that everybody's paying attention again, I saw these, oh God, no. Now that that's over, we can proceed. With the accusative pros means face to face and stresses harmony of a consensual union in an environment of intimacy in which environment, meaning marriage, the husband's aggressive love for his wife and her responding love for him can be physically expressed through a ritual that commemorates the rapport and coalescence of their souls. Sex is a ritual commemorating soul rapport. A ritual, mind you. And ritual without reality is meaningless. And if the soul is not given primary attention in the beginning, and if the physical becomes the only kind of relationship you have with a woman or a man, you are into a ritual that is without reality because there's no soul attachment whatsoever. 63. This rapport and coalescence is developed by their submission to the three laws of marriage. You know, the three laws? There's a law. Three laws of Christian marriage. Here they are, and of course we've been through many of them already, but we have Ephesians 5. These are the three laws. Now, they're up on the board. I don't know if you can see this or not. People tell me that I should just throw this thing away. But I'll try to do a foci here. Do your best. I'll read. Number one, the responsibility of the husband. Here's the first law. It lies on the husband. To love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. Well, how did Christ love the church? He loved the church unconditionally, which means when he hung on the cross and the justice of God posed the issue, will you accept the imputation of all of human's sins upon yourself? Now, what motivated Christ to say yes? He had to do this willingly. He was not. This is a very objective process we're going through here on the cross. Christ was not forced into anything. He did this willingly from his own free will. And therefore, he had to willingly accept the imputation of our sins upon himself. And when he did that, what motivated him to do it? Well, he had unconditional love for the human race. So here's the human race down here. Now, what status quo are we in? We're in spiritual death, we're totally depraved, and we are in need of the Savior. In need of the Savior. That's the Savior, not a Savior, there's only one. And therefore, he hangs here, and the justice of God says, I'm ready to impute all the personal sins of this crowd down here upon you for judgment. Will you accept them? He says, yes. The question arises is, why? Because he looks down here with unconditional love. In other words, I have no conditions on whether I'll do this or not. I mean, you're totally depraved. That's okay. I still love you. You're spiritually dead. That's okay. I still love you. You're separated from God. That's all right. I still love you. You are in need of a Savior. I see that, and I'm here to get the job done. So I've got no conditions here. This is unconditional. And I will receive the imputation on their behalf. And therefore, right down this pipeline comes all the personal sins of the human race. All of them for everybody who ever lived. And when he was done and said, Tetelestai on the cross, he said, this is finished. Finished. It's over for everyone. There's not a predetermined few that he died for. Everybody. And therefore, he's hanging on the cross, and now that he has the possession of these sins in his own body on the tree, then justice poses the question, will you be judged for them? And he said, yes, but why? He said, yes, because here's God the Father up here. And he had entered into a contract with God the Father in eternity past. And that contract was this. God the Father was able, through his omniscience, to look into human history and determine there would be a fall and therefore need for a Savior. and he developed a plan. God developed the plan, and Jesus Christ volunteered to execute the plan. Therefore, he became the Messiah, and the Messiah would ultimately become the Savior. And the Holy Spirit volunteered to introduce the information to the human race, to be their counselor, their mentor, and, of course, their protector. And the Holy Spirit's involved in this as well. But the point here is that he's got a contract with the Father to fulfill this mission. And therefore, he is motivated by personal love for God. What's personal love? How is that different from this unconditional over here? We must be loved unconditionally because we have too much baggage to be loved personally. Separated from perfection at the fall, we now are separated from God because of sin. Therefore, if God's going to love us, it has to be unconditionally. For if he had conditions on this, well, you're imperfect. I can't die for you. You're totally depraved. I can't die for you. That's personal love. It is unconditional. And so he said yes. But with the Father, there's personal love for the Father. And personal love cannot have virtue unless the object of that love is perfect. So when you say, I love you, and you put the emphasis on the object had better be perfect. For once perfection is lost, then where's your love? And when people get married based on personal love, they are going to be the victim of unrealistic expectations. There's going to be a time where this wonderful stud muffin is going to fail. Now, if you're basing everything on his perfection and how good he looks and this, that, and the other, how much money he's got, what if he goes into bankruptcy, what happens to personal love then, all of this stuff, then you are emphasizing the object. The object has to live up to your expectations, and when it doesn't, then you've lost your love for that person. The emphasis has to be on the integrity of the subject. The subject in personal love has to say, I love you. And that is unconditional love. Based on my integrity, I love you, and therefore it doesn't matter what you do. You love your wife the same way that Christ loved the church. I love you, darling. And it doesn't matter what you do. I still love you. I will protect you. I will care for you, etc., etc., etc. And if you love her personally, once she fouls up in some way, you say, well, that's it. Irreconcilable differences. And you're hit the door. Get your lawyer and all the rest. Lord, love the church unconditionally. The husband is to love the wife in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. And that's the responsibility of the husband. And this is accomplished again through virtue love, beginning with personal love for God, from which comes unconditional love for the wife. And this does not allow for anger, bitterness, jealousy, or any arrogant or emotional sin. And no place for arrogance. There's no place for emotional reaction. The husband must remain stable. Issues come up, but it must be handled in a sophisticated and professional manner with proper respect. Instead, virtue is the expression of integrity by which one may become a leader rather than a manager. Managers regulate. Leaders lead. 2. Responsibility of the wife is the second law of marriage. I'll put my little thing up. The responsibility of the wife is to submit to the authority of her husband in the same fashion that she submits to the Lord and his mandates. And that's found in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. We just noted that in the first session. Now, what's her job? How does she submit to the Lord? Well, if she has humility, when she comes into a Bible class, she submits to the teaching authority of the pastor. She submits to whatever the Bible lesson is communicating. If the Bible lesson issues a mandate that is negative, you ought not to be doing that. And she looks at that very objectively and says, well, I've been doing that, and now I know I need to quit. Or, if there's a mandate that says you need to be doing this, and she's not doing that, she would then objectively say, this is something I need to be doing. I'm building my inventory of how to serve God here, and I've learned 2 points today. I need to quit this and start that. That's what I've learned today at Bible class. She submits to that, and she experiences spiritual growth. Now, she submits to the Bible. She submits to Jesus Christ as head of the church. And therefore, she learns to submit to her husband, who is the duly appointed authority from Christ as the head of that household. Now, it says here she's to submit to the authority of her husband in the same fashion she submits to the Lord. Now, find that out before you marry this guy, okay? Don't marry someone you can't submit to. You say, well, what does submit mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that you are willing to follow his leadership. Now, that means that you have to know this man's soul. Does he have integrity? And by that I mean biblical integrity. Obviously, you're a Christian. You need to be marrying a Christian. I will not marry a believer to an unbeliever. The Bible won't let me. It's not my rule. It's the Bible's rule. That's the 2 Corinthians 6. But back to my point. When you see this guy does not have personal integrity based on biblical guidance, that's not either not the guy or it's not yet time to marry him. For when you marry him, he becomes the spiritual leader of that household. Can he do it? That's something you need to know. And if he can't do it, don't do it. Now, a lot of people luck out. And no question of that. That's called the grace of God. I'm just trying to teach. This does not apply, a lot of this, to those who are already married. We're trying to help the children here. Like Hillary always wants to protect the children. Well, I'm trying to help the children by telling them the things they need to know before they commit to a situation they can't get out of. Don't do it. You want to be happy? I'm telling you how to be happy. You want to have sex? I'm going to tell you how to have the most phenomenal sex you can have. And it has to be on God's plan, timing, and process. And in the environment that He has assigned for it. And not outside those boundaries. And it requires you to know the soul of the individual with whom you're associating. Know the soul. And I tell the children, I'm going to go long today, so quit looking at the clock. I've told the children before that, look, when you go out on a date with a person, he could be your, the girls need to know this, could be your right guy. He could be. You don't know. Is he an unbeliever? Fine. Maybe your job to evangelize him. So, hit him with the gospel the first time out. You've been attracted to him. Things seem to be going fine. Hit him with the gospel. No. Give him another chance. Next time out, hit him with the gospel. No, no. Third time out, hit him with the gospel. I just don't believe that. You know what the girl should do then? Adios. Spin 180 degrees and run. Run like the wind. Never give him a second thought. Now, find a person that has the integrity and the honor and the unconditional love for you and the wherewithal to maintain it through a spiritual inventory, and then consider whether or not God's led this person to you or led you to him. When a wife respects her husband, she is willing to respond to him and follow his leadership because she recognizes his virtue and his integrity. What is virtue? It starts with personal love for God, which then develops unconditional love for your fellow man, and in this case, specifically for the wife. Then there's development of occupation with Christ as you grow in grace. Now, that's the virtue of the guy. Does he have virtue? And does he have integrity? Integrity is built on an inventory of ideas developed from Bible study. Does he have doctrine in his soul that will enable him to evaluate the circumstances of life and best provide you with the leadership you need? Number three, the mutual responsibility of both husband and wife is for the husband to love his wife as himself and for the wife to respect her husband. Now, this is the mutual relationship, and you get this in Ephesians 5:33. Again, the mutual responsibility of both husband and wife is for the husband to love his wife as himself and for the wife to respect her husband. The husband is commanded to love the wife. That's unconditional. And the wife is commanded to respect the husband. What does she respect about him? His virtue and his integrity, which means he's a good leader and does so without becoming tyrannical. The husband cannot love his wife without virtue, and the wife cannot love her husband unless she trusts him. And the trust is based on who and what he is, and that is based on what he knows with regard to the Word of God. We will continue our study on this subject on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things today. It is imperative that the next generation, the young people coming up, understand these things. Take it seriously. It is imperative that the parents be challenged regarding these things. This is true sex education. It emphasizes the soul. It emphasizes the plan of God. It emphasizes the fact that God knew about you in eternity past and made every possible provision for your life here, and that includes your lifetime monogamous partner. God knows what He is doing. He has a plan, and you're in it. Be patient. Look for your right person horizontally while waiting on God vertically. Therefore, concentrate on the Word of God and become the right person so that God may lead you to your right man, or that if you are the young man, God may lead your right woman to you. And when this compatibility and this rapport occurs, the end game is the ritual. And that ritual exceeds all that you could ever comprehend. Therefore, there's always a right way to do a thing. A right thing done in a right way is right. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. Follow the Word. Follow the Scriptures. Allow God to provide you with your every wish. And these things will be yours within your lifetime. Father, guide these people, protect them, motivate, encourage them, but especially protect them from the wiles of Cosmos Diabolicus. And we lift our prayer in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Charis human kai reine, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you, by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.